A Christian's struggle with sin is inevitable. If Paul struggled, we will no doubt struggle as well. It isn't the case that our struggles will become less as we grow in grace, but they'll become more because we'll have an increasing desire to be like Jesus. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet program featuring the messages of Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. We continue our studies in Romans today by learning that though we may experience tough struggles in the present, the Lord is faithful and will complete the work He has begun in us. Please turn in your Bible to Romans chapter 7, verse 25, and let's listen now to Dr. Boyce.
We've come today to the very last verse of Romans 7. A very important verse and a very important theme, but I'd like to introduce it not by reading that verse, but by a verse that comes from another one of the Apostle Paul's letters. The very first chapter of 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul is describing a time in his life with which you may be able to identify, particularly if, as he has been speaking in Romans 7, you've been wrestling against sin. Paul isn't talking about a struggle against sin in 2 Corinthians. He's talking there about physical danger and trouble to which he was subjected in his missionary journeys. But he does say something which is very, very helpful. And what he says is this, verse 8 of that chapter. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. You probably felt like that if you've been wrestling against some sin. That is, you might have felt and probably did feel almost in despair. I can go even further than that, I suppose, and say that if you're a true Christian, you've undoubtedly gone through times like that, and you may be going through a time like that now. And the reason I say that is that if I am right in the way we've been handling Romans 7, if what Paul is describing here as he refers to himself is not the Apostle Paul in some pre-Christian phase of his life or even in some immature phase of his life as what is sometimes called a carnal Christian, but as a mature apostle, full in the work of the gospel, if that's what he's talking about, and if in a time like that he's talking about struggles against sin which he faced daily, then it is most certain that you and I, even at our best, are going to be facing these struggles against sin. And if Paul had difficulty with it, it's not surprising that we will, and that phrase that he uses, despairing even of life, is perhaps something which crosses your mind in the midst of the struggles. Can I go even further than that? I want to suggest that as we go on in the Christian life, these struggles against sin become not, as we might hope or wish, lesser and lesser so that it is easier and easier, but rather there's a sense in which they become even harder because as we grow closer to Jesus Christ and want to become increasingly like Him and we love Him and want to please Him more and more, well, the sin that resides in our lives becomes more and more of a burden, and we find ourselves struggling against it more and more. That's a way of saying, you see, that it's not the immature Christian who struggles most against sin, but the mature one. The great spiritual battles of this life are fought not by the spiritual weaklings, but by the saints. Now, in the midst of our struggles, we're sometimes brought close to despair. And that's why I use that word from 2 Corinthians. But you know, if you're close to that, or have been, or think back on a period of your life which is very real to you and you say, oh yes, that certainly is the way I was feeling, or if you say now, that's the way I feel. I want to emphasize that as difficult as it may be at times, and we're just being realistic to say it is, but as difficult as it may be at times, the end of it is not bleak. On the contrary, the end of it is glorious because of God's work for us through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now that's what Paul says at the very end of Romans. You see, after he has reached the absolutely low point in his description of his struggle against sin, emphasizing that he's unable to have any kind of victory over it by himself, And when he calls out in what is almost despair, "What a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me from the body of this death?" He immediately breaks out in what Charles Hodge in his commentary calls a strong and sudden emotion of gratitude. And he says, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." What Paul found, you see, and what he's communicating to us is that there was not even the slightest ground of possibility for victory over sin within himself. As long as he looked to himself, the case was utterly hopeless. But when he turns his eyes from himself to God and what he has done for us through Jesus Christ, the victory is assured. Now, interestingly enough, that is what Paul also says in 2 Corinthians. I pointed out when I introduced that verse in which he speaks of despairing in his physical trials, even for life, that he's not talking about a struggle against sin, but nevertheless, in the midst of those physical struggles, he turns to God and says virtually the same thing. Immediately following a cry of despair in that first chapter, in our hearts we felt the sentence of death, he adds, "But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us." Now that's what I want to leave with you as a result of this final study of Romans 7. I want to put it clearly. The reason for your struggle is to teach you to rely not on yourself, but on God who raises the dead. God allows us to go through difficult times so we might learn not to rely on ourselves, but upon Him, upon God who raises the dead. And I want you to be assured of this, that He has already delivered you from that deadly peril, to use Paul's phrase, and He will deliver you again. Now, the deliverance that the Lord Jesus Christ provides for us, or God provides for us through the work of Jesus Christ, is in three stages. And I want to look at each one. They're important in themselves, but they also summarize what we have been finding in these early chapters of the book of Romans. The first stage is a past deliverance. It's God's deliverance of us from judgment and wrath. The judgment and wrath do us because of our sin through the death of Jesus Christ on our behalf. Let me say, as we begin, that this past deliverance is not what Romans 7:25 is all about. We're going to come to that later. We're going to find that that's a different kind of deliverance. But this deliverance I'm talking about, a deliverance in the past tense, is foundational. So there's a sense in which the two subsequent forms of deliverance are based upon what I want to say now. Now, we've studied it exhaustively in our study of the early chapters of Romans. So let me present it to you instead in the form of a story. In one of his books of sermons illustrations, Harry Ironside tells the story of a young man who was the son of a friend of Tsar Nicholas I of Russia. The young man received a very significant appointment in the army due to the influence of his father, and he was made an officer who was to function as an exchequer in a border post of one of the outposts of the army. His job was to handle the funds, the Tsar's money, and disperse it to the troops regularly as wages. Then the man started out well, but he got into gambling. He lost a lot of money, and to cover his debt, he began to borrow from the government funds. He did it little by little, so at the time he wasn't aware of how much he was borrowing, but eventually it added up to a great amount. One day, the word came that a government inspector, auditor, was coming to see the books the next day. Well, that night, he retired to his office. He got out the books. He added up all the amount that he had taken from the treasury. And when he had it, that large, large total, he put next to it the very small sum of money he had at his disposal. He subtracted the small sum from the large. He recognized how impossible the debt was, and down at the bottom of the ledger where he had added it all up, he wrote these words, "A great debt, who can pay?" The young man decided that he didn't want to wait for arrest, which would certainly come, and a trial, and the disgrace would follow, so he determined that he would kill himself that night at the stroke of midnight. He got out his revolver and he laid it on the table, preparing to do that when the clock would strike. As he sat there waiting for the midnight hour, he thought over the great opportunity he had had because of his post in the army and how he had wasted his opportunities. He was in great distress, and as he sat there and the night grew on and the air was stale, he became drowsy. Eventually, he fell asleep. Now, it so happened that the Tsar, Tsar Nicholas, was in the habit occasionally of visiting these fortresses. And he came by at that very fortress that night in the guise of a common soldier, which was his pattern, made his way around the battlements and down the halls. It was normal at that hour of the night for the lights to be out, according to regulations. But as he passed the office of the exchequer, he saw the light was on. He went in, and there he saw the young man asleep, and everything else spread out upon the table. There was the revolver, there were the books, there was the total, and down at the bottom, there was that pathetic summation and question, a great debt, who can pay? First, the Tsar, who recognized what had gone on, the young man had been stealing, and he'd been doing it systematically for months. At first, he was tempted to shake him by the shoulder, wake him up, and put him under arrest. But then he thought of his father and how disgraced he would be with the young man's disgrace, and he thought of the young man and his age and began to feel sorry for him. So instead of waking him up or arresting him, he simply bent over the books, and down underneath the question, he wrote a single word and he went out. Well, the hours dragged on. There was a noise. The noise caused the young soldier to awaken suddenly. He jumped up. He saw from the clock that it was long past midnight. He grabbed his revolver and he put it to his head. He was about to shoot himself when his eyes glanced down and he saw the ledger. And there on the pages of the ledger, something that he had not seen before, was the word the Tsar had written, the single word, Nicholas. He was astounded. How did that get there? Nicholas, that is the signature of the Tsar. Does it mean the Tsar was here? He asked himself. He went over quickly to a file cabinet. He pulled out documents that bore the signature of the Tsar. He carried them back to the table. He compared it carefully. He recognized that it was the Tsar's genuine signature. He said to himself, the Tsar has been here. He has seen the books. He knows what I have done, and he's forgiven me, and more than that, he has promised to make it good. And so instead of killing himself that night, he waited for the morning when, at dawn, a messenger arrived from the palace bearing a container filled with gold coins, which the young officer then put in the safe. And when the auditor came later that morning, he pulled it out, and it was found to be exactly the sum that was needed to settle the missing account. Now, that is what Jesus Christ has done for you. That is what past deliverance is all about. You have sinned against God. You have occasioned his just wrath and condemnation, and Jesus has paid the price. He's paid it for you. Only in this case, it wasn't a mere matter of gold coin making up a finite financial deficit, but rather the Lord Jesus Christ paid for your sin with his own life. It's because, as the Bible says, the wages of sin is death. The price of your transgression is death. But Jesus died for you. He died in your place. You see, that question that I have extracted from the story as a summation of the gospel, a great debt, whose debt is it? The answer is yours and mine. The question is raised, who can pay? The answer is Jesus. And not only can he pay, he has. So when we talk about deliverance, we talk about it, first of all, in a past tense. He has delivered us from sin. But now, secondly, there's also a present deliverance. And I want to say again that this also is something about which Paul is not explicitly speaking in Romans 7, though this gets a lot closer. When we talk about that deliverance from sin past, we're laying down a foundation. He's not talking about it, but it's foundational to what he says here. When we talk about a present deliverance, we are also not talking about what he's saying here, but we're getting a lot closer because the issues in this case overlap. What we have been looking at in Romans 7 is Paul's present struggle I made a great point when we were studying verses 14 through 20 that he now speaks as he has not spoken earlier in the letter in the present tense. It's a present struggle against sin. And when we go on to chapter 8, we're going to see him talking there about a presence as well as a future deliverance. So to talk about a present deliverance now provided for us by God through the work of Jesus Christ is getting close. I ask the question, how does this work out? How does this present deliverance operate? We're going to see it as we move on into chapter 8, but the best way to talk about it now is by looking back over the ground that we've covered. Let me review it for you in as simple a summation as possible. What have we seen as we've studied chapters 5, 6, and 7 of this great epistle? The first thing we've seen is what we have seen most recently, is that we are all sinners, even as Christians, that we will continue to be sinners to the very end of our lives. And this means that we're going to have to struggle against sin to the very end of our lives. There is no quick fix, no easy way to get out of this dilemma. Now, that's not what we like to hear. We like to hear about quick fixes. We want easy solutions. If we come along offering something that provides a quick solution to every malady we have, particularly the maladies caused by sin, well, very easy to be popular when you're talking about something like that. But when you come along saying that we have to struggle against it, and there's no easy answer to it, well, there is an answer in God's work through Jesus Christ. Well, we don't like that, but nevertheless, we have to hear it because it's true what the Bible teaches from beginning to end, and we know it from our own experience. The Bible teaches it by example, just to give one way of approaching it. Take the example of that great Old Testament character, Job. Job was an outstanding individual. We know that, not because he says so, but because God says so. You know what God said of Job? When Satan appeared before his throne, God called attention to Job himself, saying, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." Now, as I say, that's not what Job thought of himself. God calls attention to Job. He calls him a righteous man. But when Job sums up his own character as he sees it, particularly when God speaks to him face to face toward the end of the book, what Job has to say about himself is this: "I am unworthy. How can I reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." You find the same sort of thing illustrated for us in the case of David. David saw himself as a sinner, and not just after that well-known sin of his time with Bathsheba and what he did to her husband Uriah. You find throughout the Psalms, again and again, David speaking of his sins and his need for mercy from God. Isaiah is an example. Isaiah received a vision of the Lord high and lifted up. You find it in the sixth chapter of his prophecy. His summation of himself as he felt in those days was this: "Woe to me, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." You see, it's always that way. It's the Bible's exceptional people who are most conscious of their transgressions. Moreover, that's what the Bible teaches explicitly. In Romans, which we're studying, and also elsewhere in the New Testament, in Romans, Paul is going to say, we come to it in chapter 12, "I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world." There wouldn't be any point in making an exhortation like that if we weren't inclined to do it. Well, he says, don't be conformed to this world, but rather be conformed by God. Or again, in Romans 13, verse 12, "The night is nearly over, the day is almost here, so let's put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light." You see, it's a call to struggle against sin and to righteous living. Ephesians 6:13 says the same thing: "Put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand." Or how about this great passage, again, a personal testimony on the part of the Apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians 9:24 through 27. Don't you know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that is forever. Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. You see, these verses are all teaching that the Christian life is going to be a struggle to the very end, and that the reason for that is that we carry the very heart of the problem, the essence of the problem, which is sin within ourselves. Do you know the name of Philip Doddridge? He was a great 18th century nonconformist minister. As he was dying, he said these words. They were the last words he ever spoke. "The best prayer I ever offered up in my life deserves damnation." Augustus Toplady, the author of the great hymn Rock of Ages, who reported these words of Doddridge, who was there to hear them, said, "Oh, that ever such a wretch as I should be tempted to think highly of himself." The point I'm making, you see, is that these are not the words of mentally unbalanced eccentrics, but of mature believers infused with the same Holy Spirit that filled and animated the Apostle Paul. So we begin with that point. It's a sober one, but a necessary starting point. Now, what I just described, this struggle against sin, which is lifelong, is something that we have seen primarily in our study of Romans 7. When we move back from Romans 7 into Romans 6, which we studied earlier, we find a second principle, which is equally important, and it is this. In spite of our being sinners, Jesus Christ died to save sinners. And this is what he is doing. Remember how he described it there, the Apostle Paul writing? He said, when Jesus Christ died, we died in him, because by the work of the Holy Spirit we have been bonded to him. And when Jesus Christ rose from the dead, we rose in him. And the end result of that, of course, is that we are not what we were before. We have been changed. When I talked about it earlier, I said that is the single most important principle for getting on with the Christian life. As long as we're sitting back expecting something supernatural to happen or somebody to intervene or give us an easy answer or whatever it may be, or waiting for an experience, we're going to miss what needs to be done. Because the most important thing that needs to be done is to recognize that when Jesus died and rose, we died in him and rose with him, so we are not what we were, and we cannot go back to being that, even if we try. We really are joined to Jesus Christ. We have died to sin. That's a way of saying that the back door has been closed. We can't go back anymore. That possibility has been eliminated, and now there is no place to go but forward. Here's the way the Apostle Paul puts it, Romans 6, verse 11 and following. In the same way, count yourself dead to sin. That is, understand that you are and build on it. Count yourself dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you may obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. You see how it works? It's because Jesus has saved us from sin's penalty and is saving us from sin's power that we struggle against it. It's because he is doing it that we can be assured of the victory. Now, we looked at chapter 7, we've looked at chapter 6. You go back from chapter 7 through chapter 6 to chapter 5, and here you find something else. Now we're talking about a deliverance which is future, and it's a way of saying that our deliverance is certain. What we find in chapter 5 is the assurance of victory expressed in that chapter as the inevitable triumph in us of God's grace. Now you see what we're saying. We're talking about a past deliverance from sin's penalty. We're talking about a present deliverance from sin's power. Now we're talking about a future deliverance. And the future deliverance is from sin's very presence. Now you recall what I said earlier about our text, Romans 7:25. I said it does not have to do with the past deliverance. It does not even have to do primarily with the present deliverance. Now I want to say it does have to do with a future deliverance. Look the way it's given. Paul has expressed the difficulty he is having living in the present. He has summed it up in that cry of verse 24, "What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from the body of this death?" Now he gives the answer, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Notice the tense of the verb in the question. Who will rescue me from the body of this death? Since the question is put in the future tense, and it's future, it implies an answer in the future tense as well. Who will rescue me? The answer is God through Jesus Christ our Lord. In what way? Is Paul saying, thanks be to God because he has rescued me? No. He's asking it in the future. He's saying, who will rescue me? And the answer is, God who will rescue me through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let me point out, before I go on to sum this up, that that is the only interpretation of verse 25 which makes sense of the second half of the verse. You see, the second half of the verse, the very end of the chapter, says, so then I myself, in my mind, am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. That's what he's been talking about earlier. Now, how can he be doing that if the deliverance he speaks about in verse 25 is something in the past or even in the present? You see, if verse 25 means thanks be to God, he has delivered me, well, then what he says in the second half of the verse is redundant and indeed is going back to what he said earlier. He doesn't even belong. Some of the scholars who see the first half of verse 25 in that wrong way actually rearrange the verse because they say it doesn't belong here. It doesn't follow in the sequence. And of course, that has no support in any of the manuscripts. On the other hand, you see, if verse 25 is looking to the future, that is to the day of Paul's own death and resurrection when he will be freed from what he calls this body of death, this dying body in which sin resides. If he's looking to the future, then what he says afterwards belongs. It's perfect. It's a way of saying, but nevertheless, in the meantime, while I'm waiting for that great future deliverance, I continue to struggle on against sin, to be the servant of God in this spiritual warfare to the very end. Now, I know that a lot of what I have been saying here sounds negative and perhaps even discouraging, and you may have found it that way. I want to say as we conclude that if you have understood this properly, however, in spite of what is admittedly very negative language, the final result is not negative or discouraging, but rather encouraging. There are very strong grounds for encouragement in what Paul says. Why? Well, first of all, because what he is saying is that the outcome of the battle is certain. You see, we have gone through chapter 7, back through chapter 6, back to chapter 5, and you'll recall at the very end of chapter 5, he was talking about the triumph of grace. He said, where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign in righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that is exactly the point he comes to at the end of Romans 7. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. If he were looking only to himself, if he were looking to other human beings, if he were looking to any potential that lies within the sinful heart of men and women, then the case really would be desperate. You see, when he looks to what God is doing through Jesus Christ, our Lord, he can rejoice and be confident, and that gives him the strength to fight on. It was said that during the English Civil War, the armies of the Lord Protector, Oliver Cromwell, never lost a battle, and the reason they didn't lose a battle is that being Calvinists, they believed in advance that God had given them the victory. I don't know how true that was of Cromwell's armies. There were Christians on the other side of that conflict too, and not all of the motives of the armies of Cromwell were noble. There were base motives on both sides, and it may not be an accurate description of those physical armies. But whatever may be true of those physical battles and those armies, what was said of those soldiers is nevertheless true of us who are the soldiers of Jesus Christ engaged in this spiritual warfare. Apart from Jesus Christ, not one of us can prevail for a single moment. But united to Him, not only can we prevail, we will prevail. The Bible says, being confident of this very thing, that He who has begun a good work in you will keep on perfecting it, even unto the day of Jesus Christ. And there is this too, when we're in the midst of the battles, and many of us may be, we can know that what we are going through is not something unique to us, but on the contrary, is that to which the saints of all ages have been called, including all the great personalities of the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament as well, including Paul. And we can remember the text, "No temptation has seized you except what is common to man, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted above what you can bear, but when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it." That great cloud of witnesses that has gone before us triumphed, and so will you. Let us pray. Our Father, we would ask that if there is anyone thinking that they are able to gain the victory in themselves, that you will very quickly disabuse them of that idea. If even the great Apostle Paul could not gain a victory over sin, even with his great knowledge and experience, both of which exceed our own, apart from Jesus, well then no more can we. But at the same time, we ask that not only may we be awakened to our own spiritual inability, utter inability, but that we may also at the same time with joy be directed to Jesus Christ, in whom we can do all things. He said, "Without me you can do nothing," but in Him we can triumph, and being in Him, which we are, if we have been joined to Him by saving faith in His death for us, not only can we triumph, we will. Thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen and amen.
You have been listening to the Bible Study Hour, a ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, featuring the Bible teaching of Dr. James Montgomery Boyce. We appreciate your ongoing support of this broadcast ministry. The Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview. Drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformation theologians from decades, even centuries gone by, we seek to provide contemporary Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. The Alliance also produces the radio broadcasts Every Last Word, featuring the teaching of Dr. Philip Graham Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, featuring the Bible teaching of the late Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse. For a full list of radio stations carrying our programs, please visit our website at www.alliancenet.org. The Bible Study Hour continues through your generous gifts and financial support. If you would like to see this program continue to benefit others as it has benefited you, please prayerfully consider becoming a friend of the Alliance. For more information or to make a contribution, please contact us by calling toll-free 1-800-488-1888. You can also send us a gift by writing to Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at www.alliancenet.org. Be sure to ask for a free resource catalog featuring books, audio teachings, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support and for listening to the Bible Study Hour.